Daniel chapter 1. Daniel's training in Babylon. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now God had caused the official to show favour and sympathy to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, "I'm afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men of your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these 4 young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus.
The reformers often spoke of 2 kingdoms. The kingdom of God, heaven, and the kingdom of this world, now. And in the kingdom of the world were the little kingdoms that are governed by kings and rulers. But predominantly there are 2 kingdoms, kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. And we're citizens, as believers in Christ, of the kingdom of God. Our home is heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're citizens of the kingdom of God. Yet we live as aliens, as foreigners, as strangers in the kingdom of this world and in the various kingdoms that make up the kingdom of this world. And as such, there are times when the world's enmity to the people of God becomes evident. The hostility of the world is often shown in the efforts it makes to squeeze us into its mould. It wants to make us conform to its values and standards, not to stick out from the crowd. So the pressure is on us in our schools, in our workplaces, in our communities where we live, to be like everyone else in the way in which we dress, in the language that we use. We're expected to laugh at certain kinds of jokes and gossip about certain kinds of people. If we want to be promoted in the world of business, we are pressured to leave our values and religious beliefs at the front entrance and to live a lifestyle entirely assimilated to the business community. We're expected to value the things our surrounding culture values, to pursue passionately its glittering prizes and generally to live in obedience to its idols, money, sex, popularity, health. So how do you live as a citizen of God's kingdom whilst living as a foreigner and an alien in the kingdom of this world? What truths can you cling to when the jagged edges of existence are twisting against you and cutting into your flesh? See, what do you need to know to live a life of faith as an alien and a foreigner in a different kingdom? And in many ways, these are the questions to which the book of Daniel will give us the answers. As we'll see how God's kingdom comes up against the kingdom of the world, seen particularly in the kingdoms of Babylon and Persia and Medes. We'll see how citizens of God's kingdom live as exiles and aliens and strangers in a foreign land. We'll see what truths they clung to. We'll see how they engaged, how they resisted. See, Daniel's a book, isn't it? Written to God's Old Testament people, Israel, when they're experiencing the brokenness and pain of life in exile, far away from home. And it was a book designed to encourage God's people in their walk with God, who was with them in the midst of their pain. And so what do we need to know as we live as exiles and foreigners and strangers in a foreign world, but citizens of heaven? Well, the first thing we need to know is kingdom purposes. And when I use kingdom in the headings, I'm meaning God's kingdom. So God's kingdom purposes, verses 1 to 2. This is the first thing we need to keep in mind as we live in this world as aliens and strangers. We need to know God's kingdom purposes. And we see Daniel knows this in verses 1 to 2. His whole book begins, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it." And then we get verse 2. And verse 2 is key. "And the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of Daniel, delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. There he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God." In other words, Daniel is in exile not because of some bit of bad luck, ill fortune, slight mishap, a mess up with his flight plans, but because God determined it. God had allowed it as part of his kingdom purposes. It's not God abandoning his people. It was God acting in faithfulness to his people, upholding his word, upholding his promise. So the Lord had warned Israel of the sure consequences of their sins. So in the book of Leviticus, right at the beginning of Israel's history as a nation with God, God had made a covenant, a promise with them. And a covenant that included blessings for obedience and curses if they disobeyed. You read all about them in Leviticus 26, but they effectively said this: if they served the Lord faithfully, if they kept the terms of the covenant, well, then they would experience God's favor and blessing. However, if they abandoned God, they violated his covenant, they would experience his wrath and disfavor. So their crops would be ruined. They would become prey for wild animals and for their enemies. If they persisted in their disobedience, the Lord would scatter them among the nations and they would waste away in exile. And this is exactly Israel's fate in Daniel chapter 1 as it unfolded. And it wasn't that God had just kind of made that statement right back in Leviticus 26, right at the beginning of the nation. God had warned them over and over and over through the prophets, "Look, don't disobey me. This will happen if you disobey me." And he specifically had warned them about Babylon, that Babylon would come and destroy them if they did not obey and follow him. He warned them through the prophet Isaiah. So we read in 2 Kings 20 how Isaiah went and warned King Hezekiah as Babylon is coming upon Jerusalem. And King Hezekiah, instead of going, yeah, we'll just depend and trust in God, oh, he invites the envoys of Babylon in. He says, come and have a look at my temple and have a look at the gold in my temple. And in effect, he says, look, I'm going to have an allegiance, an alliance with you. And God says, I warned you. And as a result, years after Hezekiah, what happens? The people and Jerusalem are destroyed and taken to Babylon. And in the irony of God, so is the gold, the very gold that Hezekiah had shown to envoys of Babylon. All part of God's judgment on his rebellious people, all part of his kingdom purposes. And the recognition that their fate came from the hand of God as a faithful act of judgment was itself an act of encouragement to the exiles. See, their future was not controlled by the kingdom of this world. It wasn't controlled by Babylon or its gods, but by the Lord, the God of heaven. And just as he promised judgment and was faithful in that, so he had promised return, both for his people and for the temple objects. He was utterly in control. God had not abandoned his people. And as we live in exile, as aliens, as strangers, in a foreign kingdom, it's God's purposes, the plan of his kingdom, the purposes of his kingdom, that are at work in this kingdom. And this is an important point. Because as we live in this kingdom, life often seems, doesn't it, out of control. Particularly during the hardest moments. And our fate may sometimes seem to lie in the hands of hostile people or in the outworking of impersonal forces of one kind or another. And yet the reality is that our every experience in this world, from the apparently coincidental at one end of the spectrum to the determined acts of wicked men and women at the other, all lie under the control of our sovereign God. Spurgeon, famous pastor back in the 1800s, wrote this. He said, I believe that every particle of dust that dances in the sun's beam does not move an atom more or less than that which God wishes. Not an atom in the sunbeam moves more or less than that which God wishes. R.C. Sproul, an American theologian and pastor, writes, there is not one maverick molecule in the universe. Since all things are from him and are sustained through him, all things owe a debt of allegiance to him. God plans and determines every single thing that happens in his universe, including in the kingdom of this world. Like a composer strategically places every single note for every single measure, for every single instrument, for its exact designated duration, so does God. Not a meteor, not a molecule, not a mouth moves without God's command. Everything that we experience in life, no matter how difficult or apparently meaningless, is God's purpose for us. Now, we might not be like Daniel. And that is, we may not be able to understand God's purposes right now. We might not see them as we go through it. We might in months' time or years later be able to look back and see, yep, God's hand was in that, and we can see how he worked in that for our good and for the benefit of others and how he used it. But at the time, we might not. And it may be we may get years down the end and we may never see, be able to see God's purposes in the way Daniel was able to say, yep, that was part of God's judgment. We might never have that. We might not even get to We might even get to eternity and not see that. But what we do know is this. We do know that we do not worship a God who is distant. We do know that we do worship a God that isn't just kind of up there, just kind of not interested in us. That's deism. Deism says, well, God just wound up the world, let it go. We don't believe that. We believe in a God who is our Heavenly Father. We believe in a God who is intimate and with us in this world, that he sent his own Son to be Emmanuel, God with us. So that we know that whatever happens to us, whatever purpose comes against us or in our lives, God has allowed as part of his heavenly, fatherly care for us. And we might not get it. We might not see or understand, but what we do know and what we can hold on to is that God is in control and he does it for our good and for his glory. And that he is always acting as our heavenly, loving Father in every moment of our lives. We may not understand, but we can hold on. He's in control. See, it was knowing this that kind of informs and influences all Daniel and his friends do. Daniel's not despondent. He's not thinking as he's sitting in Babylon, oh man, God has abandoned me, so I'm going to abandon him. No, he sees God's purposes. He recognizes God's in control. And now he lives in light of that as an alien in a foreign kingdom. See, the second thing we need to know after knowing that, firstly, God's purposes, the second thing we need to know is kingdom living. How do we live as foreigners, as aliens, as strangers? Verses 3 to 20 will help us know. So it's the will of God that Daniel and his friends find themselves in exile. Now, they're probably only young teenagers at the time. Maybe part of the royal family. They were certainly nobility, verse 3. And they were certainly recognized, verse 4, as those without physical defect. They were handsome. They showed aptitude for every kind of learning. They were well-informed. They were quick to understand. They were qualified to serve in the king's palace. They were the top of the top. And these guys are then exposed to an intense program of re-education. So verse 4, they're instructed in the language and literature of the Babylonians. So that its myths and its legends and its wisdom would take the place of the scriptures. That's what's trying to go on here. They're trying to teach them their ways, and so that they would forget what they'd learned in Jerusalem, what they'd learned about their God. They're teaching them about their gods. Trying to re-instruct them, change their worldview. And then we see verse 5, they're royally supplied from the king's table with a daily allowance of food and wine so that they would become accustomed to a life dependent on their new master. Finally, they have their names changed, verse 6 and 7. Place of their good Hebrew names, which reflected God. I mean, their names are just theologically packed. I mean, Daniel's means God is my judge. Hananiah's means the Lord is gracious. Michael's means who is what God is. In other words, God is unique, distinct. Azariah means the Lord is a helper. And now instead of those great theologically rich Hebrew names, they're called by pagan Babylonian names. Belteshazzar, Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. Names invoking the help of Babylonian gods, Murdoch and Bel and Nebo, rather than Israel's God. Now we hear this and we kind of put it in a box labeled, that's what happened in Babylon. But the reality is what happened to Daniel and his friends is happening every day to us and our children. I mean, it might not be as obvious, it might not be as blatant, but friends, re-education is the name of the game. Still has Satan operates today through the kingdom of the world, through its kingdom and its rulers, seeking to squeeze us and educate us to his way. So he may violently persecute believers in some parts of the world, yet often he works more effectively by seducing and deceiving us into forgetting God. You catch more flies with honey, don't you? See, he wants us to think that our blessings come from somewhere else other than God. He wants us to forget that the truths expressed by those Hebrew names, that God is our judge, that God is the one who also shows us his grace, that God is the one who is unique, and yet he's the only one that can provide. See, Satan wants to control the educational process so that our children grow up immersed in his worldview and his philosophy of life. See, if he can further install in us a sense of dependence upon the material comforts that make up our way of life or certain pleasures that we have grown to love, then he can far more effectively draw us away from the Lord. You see, his fundamental goal is always to obliterate our memory of God, to re-educate our minds to his way of thinking, to his outlook. That's what's happening. That's what's happening with Daniel. That's what's happening today. That's what Dawkins is all about. That's what the new atheists are seeking to do, seeking to give us plausible structures, understanding of the world that remove God from the equation. See, living in a foreign kingdom means you're going to be exposed to its thinking, to its worldviews. It's seeking to re-educate you. But seeing it, recognizing it, enables us then to respond in a godly, biblical manner. And look how Daniel responds. It's very striking. He engages, embraces, he resists, and he seeks to transform. He engages, he resists, and he seeks to transform. So he engages, he embraces certain things. He embraces the training and the name change. He resists the food. And we'll see, not just in Daniel 1, but a little bit later in the book, that he witnesses to and begins to want to transform those around him, the king. And yet often within Christendom today, often our response to the kingdom of the world that we live in and the culture around us is one of five responses. In a classic study, a theologian called Richard Niebuhr described five different patterns, five different ways that Christians respond to living in this world, and how Christians therefore then engage with the culture around them. So the first category is that of what he calls Christ against culture. Sorry, there we go. Christ against culture. So he sees that culture and Christianity are two different hostile approaches to the world, and they're at war, and as with any assault, the church has a choice. You either fight it or you flight, you flee. That is, you either fight every cultural advance, you pick it, you war, you stand against. You do, in effect, what that clerk over in the US is doing with marriage, just saying, I'm not going to do anything, just fight it, oppose it. Or you flee, you have nothing to do with it. You just isolate yourself from the culture. Effectively, like the Amish over in the US, you just say, we're not going to have anything to do. You literally throw out your TV and technology. You have nothing to do with the culture. Christ is against the culture. You either fight it or you flee it. You oppose everything. The second pattern, he says, which is the opposite end of the spectrum, what Niebuhr labours the Christ of culture, are those Christians then who just embrace culture. They embrace it. All, they accept it all. So culture says it's all right for two men to marry. That's okay. We'll embrace that. We'll just say it's all good. We'll just go with the flow. You just embrace it. Social Christianity. You're afraid to be different. You just want to fit in. The third pattern, which he labels Christ above culture, is a kind of a both and solution. So one maintains the gap between Christ and culture that the culturally embracing Christians never quite take seriously, and the opposing Christians never try to breach. So you're trying to maintain the gap. You're trying to say, yeah, there is a distinctive between Christ and the culture, but you want to work with it. And so they insist that Christ is sovereign over the culture as over the church. There's no great distinction, so you try to combine them. Try and see where you can work with the state and the church and the civic and the Christian and the natural and the divine. And you synthesize the ethics of the culture and the ethics of the gospel. And you try and maintain the distinctions, but at the same time, you try and merge them where you can. The fourth pattern, Niebuhr noted, was Christ and culture in paradox, he called it. In this model, church and society have separate but legitimate spheres. So in other words, we obey Christ in the church, and we obey the political leaders in our community, which seems reasonable, until, of course, you realise that church and society often put opposing demands in front of us. And actually, it was this kind of thinking that led to many Christians in Nazi Germany going with the atrocities of their government, because they argued, well, we're just obeying our government. We're just doing what the scriptures call us to. The fifth pattern, which is where folks like Calvin would be, is Christ and the transformer of culture. That is where Christians will seek to transform and influence the culture around us. So they would be positive agents of change in government and in society. Now, why are those helpful? Because I think they help us compare our contemporary strategies with engaging with culture, with the kingdom, with this world, with that of Daniel's. See, because often our tendency will be one of those patterns. Either we'll be leaning towards embracing culture and the kingdom around us, submersing ourselves in it, or we'll be at the other extreme, wanting to run from it, wanting nothing to do with it, living aloof of the culture as much as we can in our bubble, or we'll be trying to constantly synthesize it, oh, well, Jesus is king over here, so that's okay, we'll just embrace, we'll redeem some of it. Or we'll just be thinking, well, we transform everything and we don't recognize anything is good and everything's up for grabs. You just keep campaigning, keep battling, and we kind of get ourselves all in a pickle. But what's striking about Daniel and his position is that he's not just about one pattern. Rather, he both engages and resists. He seeks to transform, and yet he recognizes all that God is in control, working out his purposes. You see, the surprise of Daniel 1 is not that Daniel resisted, but how far, firstly, he engaged. How far he exposed himself to the pagan thinking and culture. I mean, he was happy to be taught the Babylonian thinking and wisdom. If you look at your footnotes of verse 5, you'll see that it says literally of the Chaldeans, which is effectively learning, well, interpreting dreams and symbols and mystic thinking. He allows himself to be educated in these ways. He allows his name to be changed in a culture where your name defined you as who you are. See, he embraced and he engaged the culture. And yet in his engagement, he doesn't neglect God. He allows his theological thinking, his biblical framework, to then shape his learning and understanding and interpretation of events. So chapter 1, verse 17, he recognizes it's God who gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds, such that actually these men would stand before the king and be declared to be 10 times wiser than all the other young men, verse 20. See, Daniel had learned these things, but he never divorced them from his understanding of who God was. He allowed his understanding of God, his theological framework, his biblical understanding to influence what he was learning, so that he could recognize, no, it was God who gave me this. It was God who enabled me to interpret the dreams. It's God who gives me the real insight. So that in the next chapter, when he stands before Nebuchadnezzar, the one who's effectively trained him, he says to Nebuchadnezzar, chapter 2, verse 27, no wise man, no enchanter, no magician, no diviner can explain to the king the mystery he is asked about. But there is a God in heaven who explains such mysteries. See, all that happens to Daniel, all that he learns from the Babylonians, is ultimately shaped by his biblical understanding. It's not divorced from his understanding of who God is. And of course, as we embrace culture, as we embrace the kingdom we live in, we must allow our understanding of who God is, our biblical framework, to shape our thinking, to shape what we watch, what we listen to, what we learn. So as you watch films or you listen to music, don't get sucked into their worldview. Maybe it's just me, but you know when you're watching a kind of like a, I don't know, box set or a show or whatever, and you really get sucked into the characters, and you find yourself with the hero or whoever's the star of the show, and you're kind of on their side, and in just an example, you know, they're in a marriage or whatever, but the marriage isn't great, and you find yourself kind of wooing them to have an affair with this person because the other person they're having an affair with is great, and you're kind of going, yeah, it's okay, and then you suddenly stop yourself and go, what am I, you know, praising here? Why am I going with this? What's happening? I'm getting sucked into the world's worldview. getting sucked into what the world is thinking. And I've got to be alert as I'm watching and thinking. How does my framework of the Bible and who God is shape what I'm thinking and watching and listening to? As we allow our children to be educated by the state, we don't just give them over. We don't just go, you know what, I'm going to teach them at church and teach them at home about Jesus, and the school can teach them about the world and education, maths and science. No. Our job is to inform them, to instruct our children so that they, as they engage with the culture and the thinking and the education they're learning, they do so through a biblical framework, through a biblical lens. See, why is 2 + 2 = 4? Because God is a God of order, of structure, of logic. See, why is it in our schools they're teaching evolution? How do we teach our children? Well, we explain to them, look, why do they teach that? Because they need a view of the world that explains how the world came about without reference to God. We have to be educating our children, even as they're learning the things of the world, that is done through the lens of who God is. Allowing the Bible to shape our understanding as Daniel did. And we're going to need wisdom and help with doing that. To know what to embrace and what not to embrace. And then there'll be times like Daniel when we resist, when we draw a line. I mean, one of the most famous stories in the Bible, isn't it? It's Daniel not eating the king's food. And theories abound why he doesn't eat the food. So some say it's because it was not kosher. It didn't fit the Jewish dietary laws. But then why not drink the wine? That wasn't forbidden. So it doesn't seem to be that. Some say, well, it was because it was offered to idols. But the vegetables would have been as well, so it doesn't seem to be that either. Truth is, we don't know. Our best guess, and what we do know, is verse 8, Daniel resolved, literally in his heart, not to eat it. And the best guess for why he did not was because it was a simple way he could just show his dependence on God. And some have suggested that it may be seen by the fact that he only eats the grain and water, that which is naturally given by God. It's plausible. But whatever it was, he drew a line. He said that there was something where he would take a stand, and not everyone knew about it, so it was not to witness. It was not forever, it seems, but only whilst he trained. It was just a kind of simple thing within his heart and that of his friends that said, you know what, I'm just going to take a stand here. Just as a way of saying, you know what, I'm God's. I'm a kingdom of this kingdom, a kingdom of heaven, and not a citizen of this. I'm a citizen of this world, not this world. I'm dependent on him. And so he asked the chief official, and chief official refused. And so Daniel doesn't give up. He moves on. He asks the guard. He says, well, test me. Compare our appearance after 10 days. And verse 15, what happens? 10 days later, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men. They were gods. They were citizens of a different kingdom. And maybe as we just hear this, we need to learn. And we just need to build in simple daily routines, which are just constant reminders. We're not citizens here. We're citizens of heaven. We'll simply give thanks for our food. Maybe fasting. Deliberately choosing to abstain from some of the legitimate pleasures and satisfactions of the world as a means of just recognizing our dependence on him. Maybe not watching TV for certain days. Maybe giving up some legitimate thing just so that within our hearts we're saying, I'm God's. I'm a citizen of heaven. Not as a witnessing thing. Not that anyone else might know. But just so that my heart doesn't succumb to this world. But I'm a reminder of who I am. To draw that line, to resist, just somewhere. He engaged, he resists, he transforms. And we don't quite see this in Daniel chapter 1, so I'm taking liberties, I admit. But I think what you begin to see, as Daniel engages with the world, is he witnesses to the king. Presumably he climbs the ranks, he influences Babylonian culture in a way. In other words, he begins to become salt and light. God so works to bring about his purposes through his servant, Daniel, transforming the culture. See, living in the kingdom will involve engaging, it will involve resisting, it will involve seeking to transform. And it will involve recognizing that it's God who is in control. It's God who gave, it was God who caused the official to show favor, it was God who is in control. And so we engage and resist and transform in knowledge of this. living in the kingdom. And we do all those things with, well, thirdly, kingdom hope. Final point, just very briefly. Note verse 21. Verse 21 is a kind of verse you might just read over and not notice. Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. King Cyrus was a Persian, probably came nearly 70 years after chapter 1. Do you get the point? Because people are in exiles, they're under judgment, they will be sustained, but more than that, they will be saved. Because God's kingdom endures. All the other kingdoms will come and go, but God's kingdom will endure, and his people will be saved, and his people will be safe. You see, all that we do, knowing God's in control, living in this kingdom, working these things out, we do so knowing in the hope that actually his kingdom will endure. And we will be saved. Because the danger is, you see, we might read chapter 1 of Daniel and think that, well, if I'm like Daniel, if I embrace and resist and transform culture well, then actually I will endure like Daniel. And if the message of the book was, be like Daniel and all will be well, you might as well stop reading now. Because the more we're going to get to know Daniel, the more we come to realize that we're not Daniels. In fact, if anything, we're probably more like the nameless multitudes who were deported along with Daniel in verse 4, who adopted foreign names, ate the king's food, and altogether became like the Babylonians. It was hard to tell them apart. But the good news of the gospel is not simply that God is in control. It's not simply that God is faithful to those who are faithful to him. It's that a Savior has come to deliver faithless and compromised saints like me and like you. And our salvation and our hope of remaining in and persevering in God's kingdom, see, rests not on my ability to remain undefiled by the world, but rests rather on the pure and undefiled offering that Jesus has provided in our place. See, if Daniel represents anyone, it's Jesus. Jesus came voluntarily into this world with all its pain and trials, exiling himself, enduring far greater temptations and suffering than even Daniel. And yet Jesus remained entirely faithful and pure until the very end, without a spot or blemish. He grants that perfection of his obedience to all those who trust him by faith. And what is more, Jesus has already returned from that time of exile. He now sits at the Father's right hand. He's prepared our places, and his presence there already guarantees that one day we'll be with him there as his people. We'll be there as part of his kingdom. And so we need to remind ourselves often of the gospel, see, of our hope as we live in this world, that we keep looking to him to keep us faithful, not to our best efforts to be like Daniel. Because Jesus not only pioneered the way home, he is the way home. And he is also the one who will now give us all we need to be able to live in this world as those who are aliens and foreigners, because he was an alien and a foreigner for you. We can't embrace or resist or transform on our own, only because of Christ. Only by trusting and depending on him will we be able to stand firm. And in stand firm, live as aliens and strangers, as citizens of God's kingdom, and not as citizens of the kingdom of this world, enabling us to engage and resist and transform, doing so knowing that God is in control.